Well, I want you to turn in your Bibles on this special occasion to two of the epistles of Paul, first to Romans, then to Galatians, as we read not only from Romans chapter 3, but from Romans chapter 10, and then from Galatians chapter 2. This passage in Romans 3 is, in my opinion, the most important passage in all of the Bible. Some people think or say, well, John 3:16 should certainly deserve that billing. And indeed, it is an important passage. But this passage is really an exposition of what John 3:16 means. Romans 3:21 through 26. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift or freely, in some of the other translations, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received through faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then over to Romans chapter 10. Again, note the context of how he is speaking about righteousness. This is the key. This is the way we understand what Paul is talking about when he mentions the subject of justification. Brothers, my heart desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they do not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And then finally, let us read the portion of Paul's epistles from Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we have also believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then the servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, that passage that we read from Romans 10 tells us that there is two kinds of righteousness. There is the righteousness what God gives and has and possesses. And then there is another kind of righteousness which is inadequate. It is a human righteousness. Now, we use the word righteousness. I'm afraid we labor under the illusion that it's talking about a kind of uprightness or conduct, or maybe even an attitude about what is proper, what is expected. That is not how the Bible uses the term. Yes, God is righteous in the sense of His moral character, but the righteousness which Paul is speaking of in both Romans and Galatians has to do with an alien righteousness that we do not possess. In fact, the Hebrew understood a righteous man as someone who has passed through God's acquittal. That's very important. They saw it as a judicial term. Someone who meets up to God's expectation and by virtue of that has been acquitted. Now, I told you when we were studying this section of Romans back many months ago that the opposite of justify is condemned. And you can see in this light that the term does belong in a courtroom. If you are not justified, you are guilty. If you are guilty, you are condemned. This is why that great passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation. You see, as sinners, we stand under the pronouncement of the broken law. In our society today, the law, it's interesting. What do we call police officers? Law what? Enforcement. Why do they do that? Because we will break the law if there's no one to enforce it. We will take liberties with the traffic laws, with the tax laws. Any law that we thought would be convenient to overstep, we will do it because, in essence, what we are lawless. And so we need the civil law to maintain a society that's not subject to anarchy. If there's no law, if every man is a law unto himself, you wouldn't want to live in a society like that because it would be one that was ruled by the strongest shall prevail. And so law enforcement is required because by nature we are lawbreakers. The Bible says sin. When you define sin, what is sin? 1 John 3 says it is lawlessness. And I'm afraid that this infects many people who attend our evangelical churches because the law is completely ignored. After all, we're not under law anymore. We're under grace. As if to say the law has no impact on us. But it most certainly does. Now, you'll notice in that passage in Romans 10 where he says Christ is the end of the law. Now, the word end there can be understood in a number of ways. It can mean that it has been terminated. In that sense, the law has been terminated in the sense that it is no longer binding on us as a covenant of works. You see, we come into this world under a broken covenant that Adam breached. Whether you like it or not, Adam's headship extended to all of his posterity. And by virtue of his law breaking, all of his posterity was subject to the futility of a broken covenant. The law was never designed to be a means of attaining our righteousness before God by keeping it. The covenant of works, only two people were stipulated as to fulfilling its obligations. The first and the last Adam. The first Adam broke it. Notice that the Bible always accredits Adam's sin and not Eve's sin, even though she was the first one to transgress. Still, it was Adam, the viceroy, the federal head of the race, was one that was held accountable. And sin entered the world, we saw this in Romans 5, through one man. And through him, sin spread like a cancer. And we came into this world, each and every one of us, as David said, in sin was I conceived. Not in the physical act, but in the transference of guilt. The Bible uses the word impute to communicate what this means. Reckon is oftentimes how it's translated. God reckons something. That is, it's a merchant term. It's a term used in bookkeeping and accounting, in which funds are transferred from one account to another. They are reckoned. And there are three great imputations that the Bible set forth. And the first one is the imputation of Adam's sin to all of his race. When you entered this world, beside your name, as it were, in the ledger of heaven, was the guilt and corruption of Adam's sin next to your name. That's why, you know, Boyce spoke in the passage I read to you from the call to worship about the innocence of children. And he wasn't referring to the fact that they are innocent morally, but their innocence in terms of their behavior as children. But anybody who has had children learn very quickly that they are capable of disobedience. I saw here the other day on one of these television shows world's dumbest, and they showed this little kid who had gotten into his mother's sprinkles that she put on her cookies, and he had them all over his face. And so the mother is saying, "Billy, did you get into the sprinkles?" "No, no." And he, the evidence is there, and she asks him again, "Now tell me again, did you get into them?" "No, no." Do children not have to be taught to lie? I have the treasure of two grandsons, Rory and Grady, and then I have a third grandson, Gideon. He hasn't learned yet. His father hasn't been diligent in teaching him how to be totally depraved. But Rory and Grady are a handful. Because if Rory has a toy that Grady wants, Grady will do everything to take it away from him. And he will go get other toys and he will try to swap and trade. And Rory does not want to trade. But as soon as Rory's not looking, he'll grab it. And it's not because he wants it. He just doesn't want Rory to have it. You don't have to teach children that. Mary and Ross didn't sit down one day and let's teach these kids how to be selfish. Otherwise, they'll grow up being benevolent. They won't. They will learn how to do what they do because it's part of being a fallen human being. All of humanity is guilty before God for original sin, and not just for their actual sin. The original sin is credited to them. That's the first great imputation. The second great imputation that the Bible teaches is the one we read about in Romans 3. God credits to us a righteousness that is not ours by virtue of our faith. Our faith is not something that is commendable and inherits or and receives some kind of congratulatory applause from God. "Oh, I'm so glad you believed. I am pleased. I will give that to you as a criteria for righteousness." That is not true. Faith is merely the instrument. It is by faith, or as I emphasized in reading the text, it is through faith. Because the second great imputation is the imputation that Christ has earned as the last Adam. He did fulfill the covenant of works. He did merit. He earned. Paul tells us in Romans that he was obedient. In Philippians, he was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Because of that, God hath crowned him. He earned it. He kept the law. He fulfilled the covenant stipulations. So that the righteousness we have, and this is very important. This is the difference between what the Reformation taught and what Rome taught. The righteousness that we have in justification is credited to us. It's not infused in us. It isn't a quality that's infused in us so that we, by cultivating it through sanctification, become justified. You see, the big difference between the Reformation and Roman Catholicism is in one, justification is a definitive once and for all act that produces the fruit of sanctification. In the Roman Catholic scheme, sanctification accomplishes justification, and as a result of that, it can be lost through mortal sin. You can lose justification. You can cease to be justified because it's all tied in to your growing in sanctification. But the Reformers taught that justification is a once and for all thing, not subject to increase or decrease, but it does change people. But by virtue of that change, does not effect justification. So the second great imputation is that of Christ's righteousness. The third one, which is so important. Why did Christ die the death he died? Why did he suffer the way he suffered? Why was he exposed to the judgment of God? Because God took your sin and my sin, and beside Christ's name in his ledger, you pay the bill. Karl Barth is not known as a paradigm of orthodoxy, but he captured the essence of what was transpiring here when he said what God did on the cross was submit a bill. These are the sins that must be paid for. You pay them. And he did. He paid for them by undergoing the penalty of the broken law. We speak of this as the passive obedience of Christ, not in the sense that he was just passively enduring it, but that he underwent the penalty that our sins deserved. And by the way, that's what the gospel is all about, is this transference of sin to Christ. Not that he became sin, but he underwent the penalty in our place as our substitute. Now, this is why Paul says the Jews of his day, who were zealous, were ignorant. Now, that is something that I'm afraid all of us would, if someone said, "You're just ignorant," we would be offended. We're lacking in something. But that's what Paul says, because people who labor under the impression that they are capable of producing something in their life which will meet with God's approval, and as a result, he will reward them, are ignorant of what kind of condition they're really in. Paul says they go about trying to establish. Notice the term, it refers to someone meticulously shaping and building. Now, some of you may have had experiences as handymen where you learn the motto, "Measure twice, saw once." If you haven't done it, you will find out what that means. But I can remember on an occasion as a child, when I was a young teenager, my dad decided, I helped, that he was going to replace an engine in one of the pickups. So he had picked up another engine, and so we went through the laborious task of disassembling the transmission, removing the engine out, and putting the other engine in. And I remember when we got all finished, there was this coffee can full of nuts and bolts. And my dad said, "Something's wrong. This shouldn't be." And so we had to disassemble it and go all the way through it meticulously, finding out, where did these other nuts and bolts go? That's the impression of people trying to accomplish a task. They went about trying to establish their own righteousness. And you see this exemplified in the prayer of the Pharisee, in which he actually reminds God about how diligent he has been. "I tithe, I'm conscientious, I'm scrupulous, I avoid bad companions, I'm not like that guy." That man was trying to establish before God the quality of his character so that God would smile. You come across at times things that are so painful. Jean John was relating to me about a friend of hers who sent her a story about a soldier, from an American soldier, who was killed in Iraq or Afghanistan. And when he got to heaven, God looked at it and he said, "You've done more than enough. Welcome home." And people look at that and say, yeah, they do. In fact, the late G. Campbell Morgan fell under that as well during the retreat from Dunkirk. Some of you are historians remember that the entire British force was about to be annihilated on the beaches of Dunkirk. And thousands of little boats, fishing boats, made this trek across the English Channel to rescue these soldiers. And G. Campbell Morgan was so caught up in it, he said, "All those people whose lives were lost are singing in heaven now because of their sacrifice." And boy, I remember reading G. Campbell Morgan, what in the world are you talking about? No matter what commendable activity we as humans may do philanthropically or self-sacrificially, that's not going to be the criteria for which God accepts us into heaven. It's all going to be on a perfect righteousness, because being ignorant of the righteousness of God, that is, what will it take for you to get into heaven? I'll tell you what it takes. Perfection. What? I got to be perfect? Absolutely. Without a flaw. Can you see now why, if you think your good intentions and your deep felt sincerity can somehow compensate for the guilt of your sin, you're wrong. And this ignorance will end up damning you. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, the kind that he accepts. In fact, my late professor Lewis Johnson used to say, the righteousness of God that God accepts can only be his own righteousness, a divine righteousness. And it speaks volumes about who Jesus was, not a man whose example we're called to emulate. Many people think, isn't that commendable? I'm going to live like Jesus. No, you're not. You couldn't even begin to fulfill the great commandment for a split second. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus did, go thou and do likewise. You can't do it. You're doomed and damned. And that's the third great imputation of our guilt and sin to Christ. This is the great exchange that takes place. This is why Luther said, the gospel of justification by faith alone, in which Christ's righteousness is credited to us, in which we receive His perfect obedience as the standard by which God approves us. If we lose this, if somehow in the process we get a different gospel, a gospel in which our righteousness factors into the equation, we lost everything. And a day is coming in which many people are going to hear from Christ Himself, depart from me, I never knew you. But Lord, and then we will rehearse our religious activities, all for naught, and we'll be cast into outer darkness. This is why we celebrate the Reformation. Not because we like to magnify and worship our ancestors, as some people do, but because we recognize this was a great work of God, whereby untold millions of people were brought into the kingdom of God. May God grant us the grace to likewise preserve this gospel and to hand it down to our children. As the elders and deacons come forward now,